How's everybody doing today? I love it. Christmas in the air. Excited. This week is, all of that. So someone asked me if I'm going to preach a Christmas sermon today. Every sermon's a Christmas sermon. So there's my answer. If you're visiting with us, one of the things now that we do is we get into what we call God's Word. We love the Bible, our middle name here, Crossroads Bible Church. We love our middle name. And it's more than a book. It's God's very revelation of himself to us. The Word and the Spirit is what changes us from the inside out. And the way we study the Bible is we just take a book. There's many books, and we just go through it. Right now, we are in the book of Acts, and what we're learning about is the early church, and I love our title for this season, A Church That Changed the World. When I heard that, I just said, oh, that could be us, that we could be like this first church that's changing our world. And we're now getting to the middle of the book, and the focus, as we saw last week, it's now going to really shift to Paul. And Paul, we are first introduced to in chapter 7. He's the one who's in charge of the stoning of Stephen, the Christian. And Paul, we've already talked about, he's this young, talented, brilliant mind. He's trained by the best rabbi of that day, Gamaliel. He's head of his class. This would be like being head of your class at Harvard. He's then brought into the halls of power. He's at the table with the Jewish religious leaders. He's commissioned by the Jewish Pope himself to eradicate this sect that's bubbling up called Christianity. And so his life is moving fast. It's going up. And then, boom, he meets Christ on that road to Damascus. And in that moment, everything changes. His life as he knew it is completely blown up. And I think something that we fail to apply when we read the book of Acts that I want to slow down and now apply is a timeline. Because as we're turning these pages, are we going past days? Is this months? Is this years? And so I've handed out a timeline. If you don't have one, I have them up here on stage, here, here, and here. You can come up and get one. I think it's important that we have one, partly for this very reason. What we have in Acts are the highlights. And just think about what highlights are to a sporting event. If the highlights are all you've seen, in many ways, those highlights, you could say, in one sense, are the game, and yet they kind of betray the game because they betray all the aspects of that slow grind and the blood, the sweat, and the tears of all the mundane things that happen before the game, during the game, and then after the game. And so as we're looking at really a highlight reel, and if we're reading this and we're normalizing it to our own life, thinking that our life needs to be a highlight reel every single day as we're reading about in chapter Acts, I'll tell you what we're going to do is we're going to get disillusioned and discouraged and maybe even in a place of despair. So you ask, well, then what is the daily thing that this early church was about? And that was laid out to us in Acts 2, verse 42. And it was essentially mundane faithfulness. They daily devoted themselves to the word. They daily devoted themselves to the public worship of Christ. They daily devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves every single day to each other. And they devoted themselves to sacrificing their lives every day for Christ and his kingdom. That's the daily. And now as we're shifting to Paul, timeline matters here as well. So that's why I've highlighted a little bit of Paul in the timeline. If you see his conversion to Christ on that Damascus road, that happens in AD 34. And then we have this wonderful verse in Galatians 1 verse 17 where Paul talks about what he did immediately after that encounter with Jesus. He said, I did not consult with any human being, but rather I went into the desert, into Arabia, to consult with God. And you're like, well, why would he go to the desert? Well, this is where the Jew goes to get God's word and to receive God's call in their life. And Paul at this moment, his whole conception of God, his understanding of God's word, it's been blown up. He's got it all wrong. And he knows he can't figure this thing out himself. He needs God. He needs God to reteach that word through the lens of Jesus Christ. And he needs more than that for God to put call on his life. And so he goes to the desert. He doesn't go to Jerusalem to be with the apostles. He goes to the desert to be with God. And then when you think about what the desert is to the biblical story, it's this place of preparation through suffering. Joseph spent 13 years in pits and prisons preparing to be the prime minister of Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing to be the shepherd that would shepherd God's flock out of Egypt. God's people, once they get out of Egypt, spend 40 years in preparation for the promised land, their vocation. David, before he's anointed king, spends 7 to 10 years running from Saul. Where is he? In the desert. Preparing to be king. Elijah spends years in the desert preparing for his ministry. Jesus, 40 days in the desert preparing. Paul now, this is where he runs, the desert. 2 whole years. And in that space, he gets all that God does in that place. He gets God, he gets God's revelation, and he gets call. And then what happens next with Paul, I think most of us just assume that he steps into being Billy Graham before there was Billy Graham. But if you look at the timeline, the next 10 years of Paul's life are spent in obscurity. This is Paul. He's all but forgotten. At times he's rejected, only to end up almost washed up in his father's house in Tarsus. But this is Paul's new path. In fact, decades later, Paul will describe the change that took place in him, starting at Damascus, that encounter with Christ, and the new path that Christ put him on. Because when he's writing to the Corinthian church, the Christians there, they're really a worldly, celebrity-driven mega church kind of crowd. In fact, they tell Paul, Paul, we're not going to listen to you unless you can first prove to us that you're a celebrity pastor. And Paul doesn't like engage this until the end of his second letter in 2 Corinthians 11. He starts speaking about himself and he starts describing all the sufferings in his life in regards to Christ. And in 11 verse 30, he said, okay, guys, if I must boast, I will boast about my weakness. And then right after that, he describes this moment in his life right after he was converted to Christ that seems very minor, but for Paul, it becomes the picture that describes the path that Paul is now on. And it's when he had to escape Damascus in the dark of night, and he's placed in this little tiny basket, and he's lowered down the wall, going down, down, down to his place of safety. And Paul says, if you want a picture of my life, it's this. I'm just this little man in this little basket, weak and helpless, going down, down, down. And Paul doesn't want us to feel bad for him. But what he wants us to see, yep, I was once that young, cocky, talented person on the fast track to success, climbing the ladder of fame and power with titles and platform and spotlight. And he says, now I've just become this little man in this little basket, weak and helpless. My life is going down. Because Paul would say, it's through weakness that I found Christ. And it was through helplessness that I came to understand the gospel. And here's what Paul's going to become. He is going to become arguably the most authoritative person of his lifetime, minus Jesus Christ. Even more authoritative than Caesars themselves. And the reason for that authority has everything to do with what he says to those Corinthian Christians when he says, you want me to boast? I'll boast about my weaknesses because God's power is made perfect in that place. So Paul, in obscurity, only comes out of obscurity because one day Barnabas, I think this is in Acts chapter 11, is like, where's Paul? What happened to that guy? Barnabas goes and finds Paul. And then in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas embark on what we call Paul's first missionary journey. We looked at that last week. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I might have a map of just this journey and where this first journey takes them. We're leaving now the land of the Bible. It makes its way last week to Cyprus where the gospel is told. And Paul makes his way into that part of what today is Turkey, into that pink province of Galatia. And that's where our story takes place today. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. And there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But certain Jews who refused to believe stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of the gospel of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Just picture that. The preaching, the kingdom breaking out. And the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. And there was a plot afoot among both Jews and Gentiles together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it, that being Paul and Barnabas, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the gospel. And in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame, and he had been that way since birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul as he was preaching, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that moment, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language. This is their indigenous language. "The gods have come down to us in human form." And Barnabas, they called Zeus, who's the chief of their pantheon of gods. And Paul, they called Hermes, who is Zeus's speaker, because Paul was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought the bulls and the wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, what are you doing? We are just like you, only human. We're here to bring you the gospel, telling you to turn from these worthless things and to start living for God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the universe. In the past, God let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left you without himself, without testimony. He's shown you grace by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food, fills your hearts with joy. And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the places where Paul and Barnabas just were, and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, and they dragged him outside the city, thinking that Paul was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. This is God's word for now. You can be seated. So here's Paul's strategy that we're going to come to learn is, first of all, he likes to go to the big city. He likes to go to the big city that's on a major trade route. And then in those big cities, he's first going to look for a synagogue. That's what he did in chapter 13, in Acts 13, verse 14. That's what he's doing now in the first verse of Acts 14, verse 1. And why the synagogue? Well, first of all, being a student, the best student of Rabbi Gamaliel, he has lots of leverage in this place. In fact, you could say he's a celebrity wherever he goes in this context. And also remember that this context is a place where people are studying the Jewish Bible that we call the Old Testament, half of God's word. They're worshiping Yahweh. And so this becomes a right place for Paul, but also because there are so many Gentiles also in this space. I mean, they're flocking to synagogues. You ask, wait a second, Gentiles in the synagogue? Well, this is going on, especially in the first century, because as good as the Greco-Roman way of life looked on the outside, it was utterly bankrupt on the inside. Maybe a lot like our Western world today. I mean, it had no biblical understanding of human dignity or biblical marriage or biblical family or concepts of biblical justice. And also life in this pagan world was incredibly hedonistic or let me say even Darwinistic. It was survival of the fittest, of the strongest, of the prettiest. And it was so dehumanizing. It could be brutal. It could be exploitative. And it left this huge trail of hurting and devastated people behind it. Even the religion of the Greeks and the Romans was so dark. It was enslaving. It was demonic and destructive. So in this context, countless numbers of Greeks and Romans are coming to the synagogue, and they're attracted to the Jewish God of the Bible and to the way of life. And Paul, as we saw last week, he comes into these synagogues and he just opens the Bible and he starts teaching. And he teaches the story of God, and he's essentially telling them, look, the story has continued. It's moving forward. It's, in fact, in the climax of the whole story, he's come. Messiah has come. And you have to know what this meant to the Jewish people at this time. It meant more than the forgiveness of sins. It meant that the Messianic age is here. That the new age of the Messiah has now dawned, where God's reign is breaking in upon the cosmos and bringing shalom to all the chaos of the world. And stop and think about how this is more than just a cosmic reality, but how personal it is. I mean, Paul will later write, he says, in lieu of this, if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. And when he's talking the old gone, new come, he's not just talking about the old me has left and the new me is now here, but he's also saying the old age, it's done. The new age has come. And what the new age means to them is new creation. It means a new humanity, a redeemed humanity. And last week, Neil really dove into this question of what this is and what it means. And this week, I want to look at how this actually happens in a person's life. Like, how do we become this new humanity, new creations, these little Christs who bring new creation to our world? Let's just start where Paul starts, in Iconium, which is the biggest city of Galatia. It's about 50,000 people, so that's very large in that time. And what Paul brings to this city, along with Barnabas, gets the attention of everyone. Paul first just goes to the synagogue, he preaches, and soon the power brokers of the synagogue are threatened, just as they were threatened with Jesus, and they stir up the power brokers of the whole city. And now the whole city of Iconium is quaking and shaking. And so Paul and Barnabas realize their lives are at risk, and so they escape to a small town, which is way off the beaten path in the boondocks, town called Lystra. And then we read, one day Paul's preaching in Lystra, and he's just, and there's a man that's just looking at him. And he's lame. He's been lame since the time he's been born. And he can just see the faith in this man. He stops his sermon and says, "Sir, get up and walk." And that man gets up and walk. And Lystra, being a town of about 2,000 people, you can imagine that how the news of this spread to every person, so that the next week, everybody's there at the synagogue. And Paul is telling the people about Jesus, and they're all scared because now in their minds, part of because of the folklore that they have about stories about Zeus and Hermes, they're like, Paul and Barnabas must be Zeus and Hermes in human flesh. And Paul's like, "Stop, you guys. No, we're just people like you. But listen to our gospel." And now all of a sudden, you have Jews showing up from the previous places where Paul was, creating a narrative that is then bought by the by many people in Lystra. And verse 19, they want to kill him. And what I want us to feel right now is the influence that the gospel is having in this world. This whole province of Asia is being shaken. And if you want to know what's making these Jews so mad, it's not Paul's message about Christ. It's exactly what Neil laid out even last week. It's when the Jews start to find out that God is also for the Gentiles. His grace is extending to the nations. And so it's not all Jews, but it's actually Jews like what Paul was before he encountered Christ. They come and they track Paul down wanting to kill him. So here's what they do. Because in this day, stoning was very specific according to Jewish law. It wasn't just everybody pick up a stone and let's start stoning the guy. First of all, the guy would be stripped down to everything but his underwear. He'd be tied up. And then the two witnesses would report to the judge what this man is accused of. The judge would read that to the person bound in ropes. He'd have a chance to defend himself, but it didn't matter. At that moment, he would be brought to a platform or a cliff that was twice the size of the accused height. And the two witnesses would then throw him off that platform. Many times, the person would die just through the fall. If the person wasn't still dead, the two witnesses would have the first. They would take a big rock and throw it on the accused. And then every other person there that thought the person was guilty could also pick up one stone, you got one throw, and throw it at the man. In their minds, Paul's dead. They drag him out of the city. And this is, I mean, I don't know why I chuckle at this, but he's left for dead. And verse 20 says that when his disciples gathered around Paul, thinking he's dead, Paul just pops up. And not only does he get up, he's like, "Man, those guys are really interested in the things that I'm saying. Let's go. Let's go back and tell them more." He goes right back into the city. And I think this is such a window into who Paul is, the chutzpah, the fire in his gut for Christ. I mean, you stone this guy and he just goes right back. And then verses 21 to 23, verses we didn't read, it says that he returns to all the cities from where his persecutors came from. And then he lingers in these places for a long time. And what's he doing in these places? He's preaching the gospel. He's planting churches. And what's at the heart of all of this is It's not that he won many disciples. Verse 21 literally reads, and Paul made many disciples. And if you want to know how new creation breaks into a person's life and what was at the guts of the early church and how this movement is taking root and growing all over the place, look no further than that clause, and Paul made many disciples. And today I want to zero in on one of these disciples because I think it's a case study into Paul and his method and his ministry and how he makes a disciple. And I think it becomes a blueprint for all of us. Just turn to Acts chapter 16. When Paul's done with his first missionary journey, he's gonna set out on a second missionary journey. In the first place, he's gonna go in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. That's that small town of 2,000 people out there in Nowheresville, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Now, this is the third time that Paul is returning to Lystra, this small town off the beaten path, something that Paul doesn't do. He loves the big city on the major highways. So what's he doing? Well, living in this small town is a young man named Timothy. And here's what we know about Timothy. Verse 1 says that his mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile. Now, here's one of these places. We don't know all the details of Timothy's parents. We don't know if this was a marriage. We don't know if this happened because of an affair. But I think that there are some things that we can discern here about Timothy's parents that have implications in Timothy's life. First, I think we can conclude that Timothy did not have a dad in his life who's a strong spiritual presence. Or maybe not even any kind of presence. But the thing that stands out, if you keep reading and you get to verse 3, is you're going to find out, and in this world, a Jew is determined a Jew because their mother is Jewish. Timothy has never been circumcised. Every Jewish boy gets circumcised on the eighth day after they're born. It's the mark. It's the wedding ring that you're in with God. So this is why many scholars believe that Timothy is probably a momser. And a momser is close to our word bastard. It's anyone that is born out of an improper marriage. And God gives instruction for this in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. God says, no one born of a forbidden marriage nor any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, which would be the synagogue, the temple, not even until the 10th generation. And this is why Mishnah, which are the writings about the Jewish laws in the Old Testament, and that date all the way back to the time of Jesus, says that the offspring of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father is a momser. Now get into this kid's shoes. If he's in a Greco-Roman world, to be a Jew in this fashion made Timothy a huge misfit. But even more in the Jewish world, being an uncircumcised Jew made Timothy not just a misfit, but a total reject. He's worse in their mind than even a Gentile because he's in a state of rebellion. That's why in Jewish law, an uncircumcised Jew is kareth. Kareth means to be cut off. It means to be excommunicated from the community. So Timothy's whole upbringing, he'd be this little guy always looking in. He'd have labels attached to him, like momser or maybe even worse. And we know how our world is. We know how our world attaches labels to people. Think about all the labels that we attach to people today. And as much as our world does this, even the religious world can be even more cruel with the kinds of labels that we put on people. And so here's Timothy. He's probably spent his whole life on the outside. And one day, this guy, Paul, shows up to his little village. Everybody is like, this famous student of Gamaliel is coming to our town. And Acts 14, we've already seen how the whole town is swept up into the Paul Barnabas drama, which begins first with the healing of the lame man that everybody in that town of 2,000 people would know about because he was lame since birth. But then even more, the trial and the stoning, like this was big stuff for a town like this. So the question is, did Timothy know this? Did he watch it? Well, what we have are these letters that Paul, decades later, will write to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11, he says, Timothy, do you remember how you followed me, how you followed every part of me? You followed my teaching, my example, my aim in life, even my suffering and persecutions that I endured at Lystra. It's almost like once this kid discovered Paul, it's like he latches himself onto Paul. He's following Paul wherever Paul goes, and Paul's probably thinking, man, I can't get rid of this kid. He's everywhere. And then we come to Acts chapter 16, and Paul now is beginning his second missionary journey, and he's getting off the beaten path, something that Paul doesn't like to do, but he's going to this place. Why? Because there's a young man, Timothy, there. Paul is looking for a disciple. He's looking for Timothy. Hey, Timothy, come, follow me. Lekaharai, park your life behind my life. And I want us to hear what young Timothy would have heard in those words, because discipleship in our century is different than discipleship in that time. Discipleship then didn't mean, okay, let's hang out at Starbucks once a week. It was literally, you would drop everything in your life so that you could literally park your life behind this rabbi that you would spend the next years with the idea that you were going to become all that that rabbi was, not just know what he knew, but become like him. And in this case, it would have been becoming like Paul, who in Paul's mind, follow me, Timothy, as I follow Christ. And you remember what's inherent in that call? Because it's the call to become like that person and not just know what they know, inherent in that call, Timothy, like the disciples, James, Peter, Andrew, John, all of them, when they heard those words, come follow me, it was, I believe that you can actually become like me. Timothy, I believe in you. Let's go. Like a hurrah, follow me. And if you want to know how the early church became this new humanity, these new creations, these little Christ, it's this. Who are the Pauls right now in your life who are ahead of you, who are teaching you how to walk? Who are the Pauls that have been in your life that have taught you how to walk like Christ as they followed after Christ? Who's coming into your mind? And I want us to see who Paul picks, because it tells me that Paul is following Christ because he picks the same kind of person that Jesus picked. He didn't look for the most likely candidates. Instead, he picked someone who grew up in a broken home, possibly a momser who lived much of his life on the outside. My guess is no one gave this kid a chance. Same with Jesus. The fact that the people Jesus called are picking figs or fishing or collecting taxes tells us Jesus picked the most unlikely people to follow him. But think about the gospel. Who's it for? Who gets it? Who takes hold of it? It's not the likely. It's the unlikely. I could make an argument right now that the whole story of God is God's heart for the underdog, the little, the least. And it's not that he just goes and he finds it, but his whole kingdom's gonna break out the little guy, the underdog. And so I think Paul, when he came to Lystra the first time, I think he just at some point took notice of this kid and he saw the hunger in this kid, because decades later, it'll come out in his writing what I think I'm thinking. Not just the 2 Corinthians 3:10 and 11 verse that I just saw you, where Paul just saw a kid that was so determined to follow him. But if you go to 2 Timothy 2:1-6, Timothy, again, this is decades later, he says, continue to fan into flame hot thing inside of you that burns for Christ. And I think in this Timothy, this guy's got passion for Christ. Or 2 Timothy 3:15, it says how you knew scriptures from the time you were an infant. He had hunger for God's word. He knew it. He hid it in his heart. And so I also ask this question. Where are the Timothys today? Are you a Timothy? Do you want them? Do you love them? What would you give to be next to Timothy when Paul walks up to him? Paul being maybe the most authoritative man of his time. Are you Timothy? Yes, Rabbi Paul, I'm Timothy. Timothy, lek acharai, follow after me. What, me? Me? Yeah, you, Timothy. Rabbi Paul, you don't understand something. I'm a momzer. Timothy, we're all momzers. And in Christ, there are no momzers. The next day, as Paul leaves that town, Timothy is following him. And I'll tell you what Paul did with this kid, because it's a blueprint for me for discipleship. He became Timothy's spiritual father. He took this kid under his wing. He took him on all his missionary journeys. And Paul poured all that he had in Christ, all that he was in Christ, into Timothy, almost like a father would a son. Because listen to how Paul addresses Timothy decades later in 1 Timothy. This kid who had no spiritual dad, Paul writes to Timothy, my true son. In his second letter, he says to Timothy, my beloved child. And see, I think one of the mistakes that we make in disciple making today is we've over-spiritualized it. We discipleship as retreat oftentimes, where we need to retreat from the world into this spiritual world, or a controlled world like this, or sometimes a world that's so controlled it's artificial. But Paul is not retreating from the world to make disciples. He's going into the teeth of the world, and he's taking his disciples with him. He's showing them how to be a Christ follower as much on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday as much as on Sunday, and not just in a church, but in the marketplace and in the university. And what Paul is essentially doing is he's taking Timothy on mission, because there's no discipleship without mission. Discipleship can only happen because of mission. You can't disciple someone if you yourself aren't on mission. Look at Jesus. Look at Paul. Their lives ooze mission, and their mission isn't relegated to a controlled world of just family and church. Their mission is the world. And they're going into the big city, and they're going into the marketplace, and they're going into the university. And then in their mission, their eyes are always looking. They're looking for the Timothys, the Peter, the Johns, the Andrews, the James, Lech Acharai, come follow me. And just listen to what Paul will do with this kid. Years later, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, he's writing to this worldly church in Corinth. He says, therefore, I urge you, church, to imitate me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of the walk in Christ. And how can Timothy do that? Because Paul taught it to him. And he says, this man's life and walk agrees with everything that I teach. Or how about this? The church in Philippi. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like Timothy who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's the very thing Paul's addressing in Philippians 2. He says, wait a second, I got more than a teaching on this. I got a disciple who will show you how to live out Philippians 2. And eventually, church tradition tells us that this kid from small town Lystra will be the bishop of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is the New York City of that day. And if you want to know then, how did this church change the world? This is how. They didn't have mega churches, let alone even church buildings. They largely met in homes with minimal resources, but they were this potent force in the world. And one of the main reasons why they're such a force, yes, the gospel message they proclaim is potent. New creation. It's happening. But they didn't just proclaim a message. They became the message. And how did they become the message that they proclaimed? This message of new creation, where these pockets of Christians are showing up all over the world, showing the world a new way of being human. Disciples who make disciples. Can I ask? Where are the spiritual fathers? Where are the spiritual mothers? Who are the Timothys right now in your life that you're looking at and saying, follow me as I follow Christ? Of course, it starts with our kids, and we're losing our kids because our kids need more than a breadwinner. They need someone more than just who pays the bills and puts a roof over their heads. They need spiritual mothers and fathers. So parents, like, what is your goal? Is it just to raise worldly successful kids who are good at this and good at that? Or are you trying to raise up Timothy's little Christ that one day you can send out as arrows in the world? And here's the deal, whether you know you're doing this or not, every parent right now is discipling their kids into something. Everything we do, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, the things that we value, the things that we celebrate, the culture of our home is discipling our kids. And so are we parents that get more excited about a kid's sporting event than their walk with Christ? Or I love 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 where Paul says how from infancy, Timothy, you learned the text. You had it hidden in you. How did Timothy learn it? Well, you just have to go to the beginning of the letter, 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Timothy had a grandmother named Lois who poured the word of God into this grandson of hers. Grandmas, grandpas, this generation needs you to be in their lives as spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers for you to be these beacons of wisdom where you're pouring your walk with Christ into them. And we need to look beyond our own because Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. And how do we do this? Well, don't look any further than your own life and your sphere of influence, your vocation, because your vocation right now is more than your job. It's your calling. It's your spiritual calling, and your calling isn't here to serve you or for you to make money so you can live a comfortable, happy life. Whether you're a teacher, coach, business person, builder, banker, bus driver, homemaker, doctor, nurse, lawyer, you are in that vocation so you first and foremost can be a disciple of Jesus who's also looking around within your vocation for Timothy's. Follow me. Let me teach you how to be a teacher. That's all about Jesus first and brings the kingdom of heaven to the classroom. I know what everybody's thinking right now. This is going to take a lot of time. It's going to be very inconvenient. It's going to be very costly. You doggone better believe it is. It's going to cost us tons of time, tons of our comfort and our convenience. I mean, since when is following Christ comfortable and convenient? This is why Jesus said, count the cost. It's the cost of discipleship. It's risky. It means I actually have to have something to give it away. It means I have to open myself up and get vulnerable for people to see my guts. And probably even more and more and more. It means we're in the battle, in the war, and we're gonna be persecuted. But this is how you become a church that changes the world. Who are you? Are you a disciple? What are you doing here? Go and make disciples. We have the communion table here. And I love this. Every sermon is first preached in my own heart. And I'll tell you why my heart loves this. Because the call to discipleship is not the call to perfection or to performance, as we so often think it is. The call to be a disciple is the call to repentance. To repent. I fail all the time in all my roles as a parent. I fail all the time in my roles as a son. I fail all the time in my calling as a husband. I fail all the time as a pastor. But guess what? I have a place where I can take it. And think about what that place is as we prepare our hearts. It's not to a big God who's way up there, even though he's more massive than our minds could ever understand. He says, meet me down here where he's weak and as helpless as God can make himself. And he says, come to me. Come. Stop performing. Repent. Bring it to me. And this is real food. This is the love of God that is in Jesus Christ that washes over all of our stuff and becomes the power.